Nowadays, many of us are so confused about the topic of healing that we have a tendency to race to extremes. For example, some of us back away from seeking medical help and rely instead on the premise that if we pray in faith, expecting and trusting God to heal, then He will heal us. And then, too, there are those of us who run to the doctor without ever giving prayer for healing a second thought. It's too religious, too far-fetched to believe that God would actually heal. That is, that's the way some people think. One of the apostles wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you sick? Let him what? What right here would you recommend? Let him what? Some homemade elixir? Plenty of rest and vitamin C? Perhaps a poultice? Or a favorite faith healer? Or the telephone number of a medical specialist?" To find out what remedy the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle James to write, let's turn together to the 5th chapter of the Epistle of James. Clearly, as we read James' instructions in verses 13 through 15 of this 5th chapter, he has two patients in mind, two categories of people in real pain. If you'll just step into his office with us now, we'll listen in on the specific treatment James prescribes for each person. I'm going to read for you James 5, verses 13 through 16. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Something occurred in February of 1975 that I will never forget. Cynthia and I, along with a number of alumni from Dallas Seminary, were returning from a 50th anniversary celebration. We were on board a large plane. Back in those days, they flew 747s from Dallas back to the West Coast, some of you will remember. And so there were, on that particular flight, a number of empty seats. Our group sort of sat together in the front part of the coach section, but we noticed sitting several rows behind us was a couple that was rather quiet throughout the early part of the flight. She was sitting and he was lying down, actually. He was taking up about four or five of the seats across. They had pushed the armrests up so he could be comfortable there. And as we were back and forth getting something to drink or going to the bathroom or making conversation with various passengers, we met this couple. We noticed that his color was not good. She was extremely serious as we talked with her, and when she discovered that the people in our group were involved in various kinds of ministry, her interest in us heightened. As we struck up conversation and she felt more comfortable with us, she told us her story. They were from Louisiana. The man was deathly sick with cancer. They had been in touch with a so-called faith healer on the West Coast, whose name you would know if I called it. And they had been promised that if they would come and if they would bring money, she could guarantee the husband's relief from pain, and he would no longer have the cancer. They, in response to this promise, had sold everything they owned, including their home. They also had pulled from their entire retirement fund the amount of money that they had saved through the years.
And in fact, she showed me the actual bag of cash that she had in her purse that she was bringing with her. And she said, with tears and sincerity, she said, I am willing to give everything up, that she called his name, that he might be healed. And then she asked that ominous question that was of a very delicate nature. She said, what do you think of such things? I'm sure you can appreciate the moment that passed between us. She looked deeply into my eyes with a longing of assurance, because she had talked with very few people. They were actually not church people, as she put it. But they had watched this woman on television. They had seen her do her wonders, and they were so convinced of this. And yet an enormous amount of tact, and yet I had to mix it with absolute honesty, I opened the Bible and I shared with her the things that I believed. I'll never forget saying to her as I finished, she sighed, and she said, I don't mean this the wrong way, but I hope you're wrong, because she said, we have tried everything else, and we put all of our hope in this. I said, I'll tell you what. And at that time, I carried a little card that had my name on it. I wrote my home number on it. I wrote the church number on this card. And I said, this is my name. These are my phone numbers. Will you promise me that if your husband is healed, that you will call me? And she said with a smile, absolutely. I will call you, and you and I can celebrate. And I said, I will celebrate with you. I'm still waiting for her call. That was back in 1975. My phone has never rung with her on the other end of the line. Do I believe that God can heal? I hope you will hear me correctly and will pass the word correctly to others with all my heart. Do I believe that God does heal? The answer is a resounding yes. Yes, I do believe that. Have I seen cases where God has healed? Yes, rarely, but yes, and I'll share a couple of them in my message today. But do I believe that God has placed his healing powers in a few individuals that claim to be divine healers? I do not. I have expressed in the former message on healing, the healing work of the Spirit, some of the sources I feel that these so-called healings can come from. And in a day of divine healers, that is not a popular position to take. I realize that. But I think you will do me a disservice, and you will do truth a disservice, if you pass a rumor that Chuck Swindoll does not believe in a God who heals, or believes that God can heal, or that he has ever seen God heal. For all three of those things should be answered yes, with all my heart. My difficulty comes in focusing attention on a person, or on a series of emotionally strong and overpowering events that surround a so-called healing service. My plea remains the same. Why don't those individuals simply leave the altar and visit the hospitals and do their best work among those who have lost all hope and carry out their ministry there? Then I would have reason, and you as well, to believe that they are workers of God. Why do they not do it completely without a need for any money whatsoever? How could anyone have the audacity to ask of a couple in Louisiana to bring their money with them that she might carry out the healing that she has the power to do? I would like for you to follow along, if you will, through a time of review and then I will get into some thoughts from James chapter 5 on the subject of healing itself, as I understand God teaches it from his word. Let me give you 6 statements by way of review, lest you have forgotten them or have never heard them. They all tie in with the sickness, sinfulness issue, and they are all related. And for that reason, I want to repeat them now. And I'll do them rather hurriedly because this is review. Primarily, there are 2 types of sin. There are original sin. There is original sin, which we got from Adam, and there are personal sins which we commit. Original sin, we're born with. When Adam fell, in fact, we all fell. When Adam and Eve found themselves distant from God, they, our original parents, caused us to be born distant from God. Contrary to the liberal position, we are not born right with God, we are born wrong with God. We are not born spiritually alive, we are born spiritually dead. As a result of original sin, we find ourselves as human beings unable to stop sinning. We sin by practice, we sin by habit, we sin by thought, by word, by deed. We are sinners by nature. And because we have the sinful root within us, we act out in sinful fruits in our daily lives. Second, original sin introduced sickness, suffering, and death. Had Adam and Eve never sinned, I am convinced they would never have known sickness, suffering, or that they would have ever died. But with the entrance of sin came sickness, disease, all kinds of human affliction, and the ultimate plague of life, and that is the reality of death. All of these statements have scriptural basis. I'll not take time to give that. I've done that before. Number 3. Often there exists a direct relationship between personal sins and sickness. David admitted finally when he came to the reality of his adultery and hypocrisy and the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, he finally admitted to his sin, and as a result, he found himself getting well. Until then, there had been an extended period of illness and heartache and guilt and shame. I believe the man suffered from insomnia. He struggled in his rulership over the nation Israel. There was a direct relationship between his sinfulness and the sickness that he went through. Number 4, sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and human afflictions. When the disciples happened along a man who was born blind, they said, "Lord, who sinned, him or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither one sinned." The man is not blind because somebody sinned. If there is a common response from couples who experience a birth of a child, and that birth is outside the realm of what we commonly call a normal birth or a healthy birth, frequently the couple struggle with, where have we sinned that this should happen to us? And it is mine and many of our jobs as people in ministry to reassure the couple that they are not being, quote, punished for this. And that is a broader base of reasoning than that. Sometimes there is no relationship between personal sins and affliction. By the way, this is a good time to warn all of us against the tendency when we're dealing with people who are sick and they can't get over their sickness, of guarding against the temptation to do as Job's counselors did and try to find the sinfulness of their lives. That is not our place. That is not our responsibility. I found that the Lord is well able to communicate with those who are sick, whatever area of wrong may happen to be in their life. Sometimes it is not related at all. Number 5, there are occasions, get this, when it is not God's will that we be healed. Now that flies in the face of the whole idea of divine healing or divine healers, because there is the tendency on the part of many to guarantee healing. That if you have enough faith and you come to me and I have been given the gift of this ability to bring back health, then there will be a connection, and I can virtually guarantee that you will walk out of here whole and healthy again. When in fact, it is not God's will that everyone be healed. Remember, Paul left Trophimus ill. He deliberately walked away from him, though at that time, the apostle who had such gifts in the era of the apostles, such gifts existed. He could have healed the man, but he did not. Paul himself said, I prayed three times that I might be relieved of this thorn in the flesh. And the Lord never relieved him of the thorn in the flesh. I believe he died with some form of terrible eye disease, some form of ophthalmia. It is not God's will that everyone be healed. And I think it is a weak theology that teaches otherwise. Number six, there are other times, however, when it is God's will that we be healed, and he does so miraculously and immediately. Be sure that you add those two words, for they go together. When God is involved in the healing, it is an immediate thing and it is a miraculous thing. Peter and John happened upon a man who was afflicted, sitting beside the temple asking alms, and he was hoping for a few shekels, and they said to him, there's no money to be exchanged between us. We have no money. Silver and gold we have none, but what we have we give you in the name of Christ. Stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked. Immediately, miraculously. And no one in that vicinity had ever seen him walk before, and he walked, and I'm convinced it stayed permanently a healing in his life. I have a friend who has now died. He was a longtime friend of mine, fellow Marine from years past. We established a friendship back in the late 50s, and our friendship only grew as time passed. While I was ministering in the state of Massachusetts a number of years ago, had a pastorate in Waltham, Massachusetts, I received a call from my friend who lived in Texas. He said to me in a rather grim voice, he said, I need your prayers as I've never needed them before. And I said, what's the nature of the need? And he said, I have been diagnosed as having cancer of the tongue. He said, his voice broke. He said, I have been to the best medical assistance I can find here in the city of Dallas. Had been to his doctor. His doctor had recommended a specialist. He had gotten a second opinion, and there were x-rays. In fact, he was carrying with him to Mayo's. And he was hoping that by the time they got to Mayo's, he and his wife could meet with the best authorities in the land and have surgery, and hopefully he could come out with at least a portion of his tongue after the surgery was done. He said, would you just go down to your basement? And he said, I'm asking about four other close friends, and would you and Cynthia just pray? He said, I'm not announcing the need. I know that God can bring healing if it is his will. I have nothing in my life, Chuck, that I feel has caused this to occur. All I know is I have this disease. It is in the x-rays, and I just want you to pray that God will bring about a change. And I said, I'll do that. In fact, as soon as I put the phone down, I went right down the basement. Had a little place down there I would often go for quiet time and for prayer. Cynthia went with me for a while, and she left to care for our little children, and I stayed and I prayed. And I had a sense of reassurance. I did not get any voice. I did not hear any sound. I did not see any vision, but I had a reassurance. And I didn't tell him anything about that, lest I get his hopes up. But I had a sense of peace about it. Didn't feel the need to extend the prayer. Prayed for perhaps 30, 40 minutes, and then I left it with God. It was a couple or three days later, my phone rang again. And I heard the same voice on the other end of the line. By then, he was in Minnesota calling me from Mayo's. And he said, I have great news. I said, well, what is it? He said, well, when I got here, I brought the x-rays with me, and I have seen the specialist. And he said, my wife and I have just met with him, and we've come back to the room here, and I just wanted to call you along with my four other friends who prayed for me. He said that there is no cancer. And I said, hey, this is great. Tell me. He said, well, actually, they have taken x-rays. They've done all the tests, and they deny the fact that I brought with me my x-rays. because the x-rays they have taken disagree so much with what I brought with me. And he said, I have before me two sets of x-rays. One shows it as it was as they were taken in Dallas, and the other shows it as it is missing in Minnesota. So he said, we had a remarkable flight from Dallas to Minnesota. Somehow, in some remarkable way, it is gone. And by the way, it was miraculous, it was instantaneous, and it was permanent. He never again had a problem with this pain or the growth in his tongue. I can't explain that. I have no powers within me that produce healing in anyone else. But the God I know is the God you know, and the God I called on for his will to be done, for his glory only, for the man was still a young man, had many wonderful years in front of him, and in fact, he lived them to the fullest. His death was of another reason altogether. Now, all of this prepares us for a wonderful passage of Scripture in James chapter 5. I'd like to have you open your Bible, if you will, to these 13 through 16 verses. Verses 13 to 16 of James 5. And I just kind of want to walk through the section with you and let you see with your own eyes the process a person goes through as a Christian when we get sick. I think it might be a little bit eye-opening for some, a little bit reassuring for some. Let me read the verses. 5, verse 13 of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms, sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Clearly, James divides the people in the church into three categories. Very simple division. It is certainly much more complicated than this, but for the sake of the subject, James speaks first to those who are suffering. See the word in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. There's a period, and there is not another piece of advice given to the sufferer. So this caused me to do a little word study on kakopathia, which is the term translated suffering. And I found it's in this form only here in the New Testament, and it is in one other form only three times, and at each of the three times it is found in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter. And in those three times it is translated suffer hardship. It seemed as though the word means to be the brunt of mistreatment, to be suffering from persecution, from misunderstanding, to be suffering from hard times or difficult times. It's not the same word as a physical disease. It is a word that means to suffer hardship. Our friends who are losing their homes in the terrible rains of Southern California are going through kakopathia. They're going through suffering times. Individuals who experience persecution at work because of their faith are going through kakopathia. They're going through a suffering. We're told, pray. Pray for those people. They are not promised anything special. We are not guaranteed that the suffering will stop. Apparently, in the praying, new strength comes, strength to endure. The ability to withstand hardship and hard times. So when such external difficulties occur, the answer is pray. And I don't mean that to sound light. I certainly don't take it that way. Anytime Scripture says pray, I think we are tapping the source of maximum power. Lord, intervene on behalf of this family or this individual or this couple. Take charge. Help me in my life, Lord, as I'm going through such and such. And he intervenes. He takes charge. He, by his grace, brings relief. Now, the second category is a happy category. Is anyone cheerful? And there are always a few. Then let them sing praises. Let them sing. We are not to hold back. I weary of Christian groups that feel it is sort of halfway carnal to have a great time and to laugh and to enjoy the blessings of God. I've been with couples who have been wonderfully blessed with prosperity, and they want to treat it as though it's the best kept secret in the church. Don't tell anybody how nice we have it. Don't let anybody know that it's been a marvelous year for us. Don't let the word out that our business is doing great. I mean, like, why not? Because in Christian circles, that's looked down on. I mean, there's got to be something wrong because of envy in so many people's lives. I hope you have come to the place of maturity in your life that the Lord can bless someone else abundantly without your need to feel that he must bless you the same before you can enjoy it. May the Lord give us such grace that we can applaud the blessings of God in people's lives while we may not have such blessings in our own. We have come upon terrible times when we are unable to give him praise for someone else's cheer and joy. He says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Let it out. And now the subject at hand, is anyone among you sick? This is critical that we understand the meaning of the word and that we understand the process we go through. This word is astheneo, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. It means to be weak, to be without strength. Stay with me. It means to be disabled, to be incapacitated. It is like our friend on the airplane back in February of 75. So sick was he that they had to bring a wheelchair and put him on it so they could wheel him off of the plane. So sick was he could not even take the meal that was served. So sick was he that he had to remain reclined throughout the trip once we took off. It means to be set aside, incapacitated, unable to be up and around, unable to come to the place of worship and to enjoy fellowship with other believers, this person is sick. It's not a mild headache. It's not a chronic backache. This person is sick. Sick to the point of being unable to go to the elders, but in fact, he or she calls for the elders to come to him or to her. Now let's go through the step-by-step process and let's pay close attention to what God has written in his word. I'll give you three steps, just as they appear here, not steps, but parts of a process. First, the sick person takes the initiative. The sick person takes the initiative. Is anyone among you sick? Let the sick one call for the elders of the church. Sometimes there are people who are sick in the church, and the pastors are the last people to know about it. And they feel left out. The parishioner feels like the people don't care at that church when they've really never told anyone. Let me make it real clear that in no pastor study is there a massive crystal ball that has a computer within it that reads out all the names of an entire congregation on a daily basis and puts in neon lights those who are feeling badly. I'm being facetious. There is no way for us to know anyone is sick if you don't let us know it. There is no way for anybody to know that you have need if you don't make them known. If you prefer not to, that's your business. But don't blame anybody for it. If you are sick, if you are incapacitated, if you are unable to be up and around, then it is your move to take the initiative, according to the scriptures. Let him or her call for the elders of the church. Now watch closely. This is where it gets a little bit complicated. Number two, once they arrive, they carry out two functions according to what I read in verses 14 and 15. Before describing those functions, Let me point out a particular construction in the original Greek sentence that will help clarify this phrase in verse 14. Let me read it for you literally. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. You notice the order of the verbs? Let them pray over him, having anointed him with oil. So which would come first, the oil or the prayer? The oil would precede the prayer. Okay, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal. Stay with me. As you see the passage unfold, you'll see the significance of it. There are two Greek words for anoint. One always has a religious and ceremonial connotation. The Lord had David's head anointed with oil. It was a ceremony. It was a preliminary statement before he came to the throne of Israel. His head was anointed with oil. However, you would never tell someone that you anointed your bike because it was squeaking, or you anointed your child's tricycle with oil. It has no religious connotation to it at all. Now, of the two uses of words, it is the latter that is used here. So anointing is not really a good rendering. In extra-biblical usage, this same term was used with reference to bathing, when a person would rub soap and water onto the body. It was also used for giving a massage in a gymnasium, for rubbing the skin with oil for the purpose of loosening up, softening the muscles. When the Good Samaritan stopped and took care of the man who was beaten along the road to Jericho, remember the scene? We read that he poured oil and wine into the wound. The same term appears in ancient Greek documents and medical treatises for the use of oil for the purpose of medication. That's a major leap into an understanding of the passage. Let me let it sink in. When the term does not have a religious ceremonial use, and this one does not, it is frequently used in medical treatises with reference to the application of proper medicine. I suggest that for today's use, it would refer to the proper use of medication and the assistance of appropriate professional help. How often this is rejected by alleged divine healers. They will tell you you do not need medical attention. They will often speak critically and sarcastically of medical assistance and the professional health assistance that can be given and is made available to us. I'll tell you how strongly I believe about it. I find it very hard to pray for someone who refuses to follow the doctor's prescription, who refuses to take the medication that he or she is given. It's all part of the healing process. Who refuses the therapy that is recommended by appropriate and professional individuals. The point here is that in those days, elders, because there were not many medical doctors, saw to it that appropriate medication was given, that the application of oil was applied to the body. In whatever way they used to do it, it was all part of the healing process. A man you and I have admired from a distance is C. Everett Koop. This man has written in a book entitled The Agony of Deceit, a marvelous statement in the chapter on faith healing and the sovereignty of God, from which I would want to, I would wish to quote. Please listen to Dr. Koop's words. And by the way, I think just before I read that, I should let you know something of his background as a medical doctor. He writes, I don't know how many operations I actually performed in my surgical career. I know I performed 17,000 of one particular type, 7,000 of another. I practiced surgery for 39 years, so perhaps I performed at least 50,000 operations. That will give you some idea of his background in the field of medicine. He writes, a surprising number of Christians are convinced God will not be believed unless he makes tumors disappear, causes asthma to go away, and pops eyes into empty sockets. But the gospel is accepted by God-given faith, not by the guarantee that you will never be sick, or, if you are, that you will be miraculously healed. God is the Lord of healing, of growing, of weather, of transportation, of every other process. Yet, people don't expect vegetables without plowing. They don't expect levitation instead of getting in a car and turning a key, even for extraordinarily good and exceptional reasons. Although God could do all of this, Christian airline pilots do not fly straight into a thunderstorm after asking God for a safe corridor, although he could give them such safety. We do not have public services and ask God to remove all criminals, prostitutes, and pornographers from our midst, although he could do that too. God could eliminate AIDS from our planet while we pray for a speedy discovery of successful treatment. I must do all I can to employ medical science in its task, as all healthcare professionals must do. Not enough is said from evangelical pulpits regarding the benefits of those who service us in the field of medicine. And I speak on their behalf. They are not miracle workers. They are not healers. They cannot cure anything. God cures. God heals. But they have been given training and wisdom and understanding, and many of them who are Christians have a full-orbed appreciation for the presence of God in the midst of the practice of their profession. Please, in your growth in faith, do not speak disparagingly of those in the medical profession, the medical fields. I say again, if it is stated in a passage such as this, it certainly should be applied in our day and age of advanced technology. Do I believe advanced technology heals? Again, I must say, no. God heals. But in the process of finding relief, if I follow this instruction correctly, the elders come and they make sure that proper medication has taken place and is being applied. And they were in the first century involved in it themselves. And then secondly, they were to pray. They were to pray fervently. They were to pray believingly. So the third thing I would write in our process of healing is specific results are left in the Lord's hands. His will is to be done. Let's not disconnect verses 14 and 15. Let them pray over him, having massaged, having poured in, having applied oil in the name of the Lord. That is a colloquialism in that day for the will of God. Have them place this on him, doing it in the will of God. Have them pray in the will of God. And the prayer offered in faith when it is the will of God, is the implication of the context, will restore the one who is sick. Don't yank that out of its context and then speak only of verse 15 without seeing 14 tied in with it. It's all a part of the same piece of biblical tapestry. The elders are praying over this person in the name of the Lord, that is, invoking God's will, asking God's presence, God's blessing. And the results, see the verse for yourself. When it becomes his will, it becomes obvious at that time or shortly thereafter, the prayer offered in faith will do what? First of all, it will restore the one. The word is sozo. It means to save. It will literally save his life. He will no longer have to be reclined on four or five seats in an airplane. He can sit up on his way home to Louisiana. A person can sit up and before long take in nourishment and before long be back at work. It is a matter of returning, being restored. See the word raising. The Lord will raise him up. I take it that it is a miraculous, if you will, instantaneous healing. And if there has been the commission of sins, please notice, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So forgiveness. Should this have been the root of the problem, there will be an admission of it in the midst of it. This reminds me of another case in my own life. I was ministering in another city. The city isn't important, and the person isn't important for the story. She happened to have been the wife of a medical doctor, ironically. She was a believer. Suffered from terrible, terrible pain all across her back. They could not find the reason. They worked through the assistance of orthopedic men, several of them, an orthopedic lady, a woman in the field who was excellent in that city. She was at a loss to trace the problem. It didn't seem to be that. They got neurological counsel to check all of what might be a problem related to the spine, the nervous system. They could not find the answer. She was in incredible pain, and they were beginning to apply some real intense medication that could become habit-forming. Her husband was very concerned about that. She was concerned about it. Sensitive, spiritually minded woman, didn't happen to be a member of our church, but at the place I was serving, but she knew many of us who were, and she took advantage of our friendship, and she should have. She said, "I wonder, Chuck, if you could get together a group of the elders from the church, and if you could come." And I said, "Certainly, we'd come." And we went. There were about six or seven of us. We walked into the hospital room. As I recall, it was a Sunday night, rather late. The group of us had been at a church meeting, and so we just pooled a ride together and went in one or two cars, and we came to the hospital, which was in the downtown area, and we all went up into the room. Some of the men didn't even know the woman. I knew her rather well. Her husband happened to be our pediatrician in that particular city. And I met her. I walked over to the bed, and I expressed concern. She was in such pain she could hardly talk. She said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm desperate. Her husband was on call that night, was not there. In fact, he came in later as we were praying. And I talked with her briefly about the medication and the assistance she was getting, and she had no complaints, no concern about that. She felt that they were doing all they could do. And she said, "What can we do? What can we do?" And I said, "What we can do is pray." And two or three of the men just got right on their knees right there in the hospital room. We closed the door, we turned the lights down, and we began to pray. And I had finished a time in prayer where I just pled with God to bring relief, and if it were his will, to bring full restoration. And I remember she reached down on my shoulder and touched me and kind of shook me. And another man began to pray, and I reached over and took him by the knee and held tightly as if to say, "Wait a minute." And she said, "Excuse me for interrupting," but she said, "The pain is gone." She began to weep, and several of us wept as well, and I wept out of gratitude. And she said, "I must tell all of you something." And she sat up in bed. The pain was gone. I think she could have gotten up and walked out that night, gotten into her car. The pain was gone. She said, "I need to tell you about my life." And she began to unfold a story of sin that had been a part of her lifestyle. It's not appropriate that I go into that, only to say that it was an incredible story of deception, that she had been living this lie. And our prayer and the sincerity of our lives around her brought her to such a burning awareness of her sin that she couldn't even let us finish. God heard her prayer of confession and of desire for repentance. And as he did, she stopped us in prayer. She was relieved from the hospital, by the way, the next day. She never returned, never had the pain again, and wrote me on two occasions to thank me again and again, though I deserved no thanks. All I did was do what I was instructed to do with a group of men who were like men just like me, who counted on God to do his will. And in that case, it was related to sin. See the words? Let's put her gender in here. If she has committed sins, they will be forgiven her. And they were. And the Lord raised her up and restored her. And to the amazement of those who had treated her and worked with her, even those in the physical therapy who had found that she could hardly move when they attempted to move her, she discovered that she was able not only to get back up, but she was jogging in less than a week. Was back into full health. remarkable account of God stepping in and bringing a healing from individuals who had no touch with such a gift in their lives. But she was unable to go, and so she called for our coming when we discovered that the proper oil had been appointed, had been applied to her, the proper medication. Then it was appropriate that we pray and count on God. And in case you need the encouragement, look at the verse 16. Therefore, you confess your sins to one another. She had failed to do that. Now, back in the 70s, this became in vogue in churches. I was always uneasy when people would stand up and would talk about how sad they were to have the mother-in-law they have. And the mother-in-law happened to be sitting four rows back in the same church. And how one wife would stand up and complain about a husband and the difficulty of living with him, and he sits there dissolving in embarrassment. That is not what we're talking about here. The confessing of sins must be done appropriately, in the appropriate place, with the appropriate number of people. This is not a public acknowledgement of every dirty, lustful thought you've ever had in the last 2 weeks of your life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking in context of a person who is ill and an individual who knows that he is living or she is living a life or lifestyle that is wrong, and the need to bring that to light, to bring that out into the open, to confess to one another, those who are involved in the immediate circle of concern. That's the context. It's amazing what we can do when we take a half verse, lift it, and then use it. My favorite story is the guy who sat by the window and the wind blew the pages of the Bible, and he did this little number. Put his finger, Judas went and hanged himself. That was his verse for the day. And he let the wind blow again. He couldn't stop there, and he found this verse. It said, go and do thou likewise. And that didn't help, and he let the wind blow again. He found one more verse, said, whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. That, if you follow that line of thinking, you're going to be the sickest person around. You're not going to last very long. Read your Bible intelligently. Take it verse by verse. Study the verbs. Study the adjectives. Study how it's put together. Do good academic work in the biblical text, and you will be saved from the cults and from all kinds of isms and strange teachings that will run you aground spiritually. You furthermore will have your expectations leveled to a place of reality, so that the God you love and serve will not have to do a miracle on a daily or weekly basis to keep your interest. Who do we think we are? We are recipients of His grace, mercy, and peace. We have no right to demand of Him anything, having been given life and the promise of an eternal home with Him. That's good enough. That's much more than any of us deserves. As I read through this story and as I see the account unfold, I come up with several principles that I think are worth claiming even today. Let me give you four of them, and then I'm through. Number one, confession of sin is healthy. Employ it. Confession of sin is healthy. Employ it. Some of you have not said, I am wrong, in so long. Your family would be shocked to hear those three words come out of your lips. Try it. Every once in a while, just shock them real good. When you find that you are wrong, say it. When you have done something dumb, stupid, or embarrassing, or offensive, admit it. Say it. Say it to God, and then find the person you've hurt and say it to that person. Confession of sin is healthy. Employ it. Second, praying for one another is essential. Practice it. When someone says, "Would you pray for me?" don't just glibly respond, "Oh, yeah, sure." Then a week later, they say, "Thank you for praying." Tell them you forgot, if you did. And better than that, write down the request. I have a little notepad on my desk in my study, and when someone talks about praying, I write a name down. I just write the need down, because I won't remember that if I don't write that down. So praying for one another is essential. Let's practice it. Let's practice it on a regular basis. Third, the use of medical assistance is imperative. Obey it. The use of medical assistance is imperative. Obey it. I've been struggling with a terrible head cold, some kind of respiratory ailment, and so happens I'm on an antibiotic right now, and I take it every six hours, and have my little alarm watch set so it goes off, and I'm obeying the instruction of the physician. It writes it on the bottle. My wife would have difficulty praying for me if I said I'm not going to take any antibiotic. I mean, what right do germs have to enter this heavenly head? Good night. I got news for me, every right in the world. And because I have been invaded with the germs, I need assistance medically to counteract the germs. There's nothing miraculous about it. It's a science. And those who've studied the science and examined this germ know that this antibiotic will help. And in 3 days, it's helped wonderfully. Is it a result of prayer? Partially. Mainly, it's a result of following and obeying the instructions of the physician. Number four, when healing comes from God, claim it. Praise Him for it. But don't give a person on this earth credit. Don't pay one dime to a soul. Healing doesn't come because you pay for it, or stand in line for it, or come to some individual who claims to be able to do it. Healing comes because God sovereignly and mysteriously chose to say yes to you, while He usually says no to many others. Again, Dr. Koop writes, the faith healer may say that faith makes God act. Why, if you follow that line of reasoning, God is in His heaven, but Bosworth rules the world. In Matthew 8, 2 and 3, where Jesus heals a leper, we read, behold, a leper came and worshiped Him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And the leper departed, and slowly over the course of the next several weeks, his symptoms began to disappear. I'm sure you realize, says Dr. Koop, that this is not what the Bible says. I put in those terms because it conforms to a lot of, quote, miraculous healings, quote, today. The healing takes place next month. But what the Word of God says is this, I am willing, be cleansed, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now I know that all healing comes from God, but if we are to pursue this matter of faith healing so that I do not have any questions, that is what I want to see. I want to see a person with one leg suddenly, immediately have two. In fact, I want to see a person cold, flat out dead, get up and walk. Now it is not that I want to see these miracles take place just to satisfy my own curiosity. I want to see them happen in such a way that there is no praise attributed to the faith healer. And I want to see it done in a situation that is not a carnival. Now if all those conditions were in place, I suspect that a healing service would occur very much in private. Giving that great Reformed theologian from Princeton, B.B. Warfield, credit for his contribution to my thinking on this subject, let me summarize in the following way. There is no promise anywhere in the Scriptures of miraculous healing for those who will claim it. Anywhere. No facts exist that compel us to believe that such miraculous healing should be expected. Such miraculous healing, quote unquote, is unnecessary because God is perfectly capable of healing people by natural means. The employment of such a method is contrary to the way God works in other modes of dealing with us. Miraculous healings of the type I have been describing would be contrary to the very purpose of miracle. If miracles were commonplace, they would soon lose their significance. By the way, God is in the process of healing me of my respiratory ailment. It is not a miraculous healing. It's taking time, but the medicine is working, and I'm feeling a lot better than I did 4 days ago. And I thank Him for His healing powers, for He works through the very wonderful use of proper medication. I'd like us to bow our heads, and before we conclude this meeting, I'd like you to present your particular need to God in prayer. Let's lay before the Lord that particular suffering, heartache, that affliction, that sickness, that need. I happen to know that in some of your lives there are desperate situations at home, and the case requires divine intervention. Perhaps good legal counsel, perhaps helpful psychological assistance, but God must intervene. Let's ask Him for His will to be done for His glory and no one else. Our Father, we place before You with gratitude the things that we have discovered from Your Word. Remove from our minds anything that could have been said from the flesh. Take away all rancor. Take away all sarcasm. Permanently etch, however, in the creases of our brain the truths that we need to remember, so that when sickness comes, we do not run for some miracle, but we rest in the presence and work of God in our midst. Thank You for Your marvelous power, a power that would stun us if we could see a simple display of it at this moment. And quiet our hearts as we wait for You to work. In the dear name of Jesus Christ, whom we love with all our hearts, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, A Biblical Case for Healing, was copyrighted in 1993 and 2003, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2003 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.